I was just asking John if I could borrow his motorcycle this week. Before we start looking into the Bible, quick word about two things. The first is, this Thursday night begins our fall newcomers group at 7 p.m. at the Clogson's house, 6 p.m., where we eat dinner together and then talk about what the Bible teaches about church life. It's kind of a dinner and discuss kind of an evening. There are very few slots left. If you've thought about coming to newcomers, I'd recommend that you do it. You can speak to me afterwards, or you can call the church office, grab an usher, they'll point you in the right direction. Scribble it on a note, drop it on the floor, it'll find its way to us, it really will. But today would be a good day for you to mention that if you've been thinking about it. Secondly, next week we will return to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. You may remember that the last few chapters have been building the hostility between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish people, and it's growing and growing. It's going to reach a fascinating climax next week that I'm very much looking forward to. When I was in my late 30s, a fairly young pastor, I was driving one day by myself, alone, an hour or two from here, and I was working my way north of eastern Pennsylvania along the river. And as I was driving there, I noticed on my left, but did not have time to stop for it, one of those historical markers. All I saw were the words David Brainerd, and I determined that when I came back from that conference, I would see what it was about. When I came back from the conference, it was getting to be, right then I stopped, and I noticed that the marker said that here was the spot where the young American missionary from the early 1700s, David Brainerd, had ministered to the Indians. Brainerd was well known at his time. He died at age 29. He went some 3,000 miles on horseback, giving the gospel first to the Housatonic Indians of southern New York State, and later to the Delaware Indians in the general vicinity of what is today the city of Bethlehem, although he was far away from the city at the time. His life and death has been a huge help to many people, so I wanted to see it. I went and found generally where I thought the marker was pointing to. I knocked on the door. A lady answered. I said, "Do you know anything about that marker?" She says, "Yes. Really, that area is way back in my backyard." I said, "I'm going to a conference. I'm coming back tonight. Is there a possibility that I could walk back there without getting shot?" She said, "It would be my pleasure." So I went to the conference. Later on that night, by myself again, in a total blackness, I turned off of that dark road onto an even darker little backcountry road in front of her house, which was surrounded by woods and fields. And I walked back and I stood. It was a beautiful, starry evening, and it was something I will remember all my life. I remember having read the diary of David Brainerd and having prayed that God would help me in some tiny way live a life that was as given over to him as Brainerd had lived, which you know very well if you've ever read his story. And as I was praying this, I was looking up, and like in the movies, only better, a shooting star came by, but it was like nothing I'd ever seen. It was not a thin, a little thin line. It was a wide line. It was not just white. It was golden, yellow, orange, and it took its time slowly across the sky like this. Now, the fact that I'm sitting here praying to God to please put his hand on my life, and that comes at exactly the same time, is just more than I knew what to do with. I later went home and found, years later actually, that it's what is known as an earth grazer, that it is a meteor that enters the earth's atmosphere but then leaves it again and therefore has an effect that is not the normal effect. It felt wonderful. Now, here's the question I'd like to ask about that experience in light of our passage today, which is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's this: are moving spiritual experiences the things that count the most in our relationship with God? Deep spiritual moments, are they the measure of our walk with God? emotional times with God, are they the measure that we have pleased Him and that we are walking with Him? Our passage was partly written in order to address a question like that. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. May I remind you of the background of it? You may recall in the Bible there was a letter called 1 Corinthians and another called 2. 1 Corinthians was a letter in which the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Corinthian church for a number of things, and one of them was that there was a man in the congregation living in open immorality, and the congregation thought that was fine. They didn't see any need to address him about it or to ask him to leave the church because he was a church member and a professing Christian. And so Paul very strongly spoke to them. Now in 2 Corinthians, early in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions that these people had done what he had asked, that they had asked that man to leave their church, not because he was a visitor who was living a life like that. My goodness, thank God for anybody who comes from any background, and Lord knows we all struggle with our sins. But because this man was a church member, a professing Christian, who openly lived in an immoral way and thought it was just fine, they needed to remove him from membership, which they did. And so now in our text, the Apostle Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 8, about the letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians, first asking them to address this man in this painful way. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Our major verse is next. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. And may I reread verse 10, since it's so much the focus of our time today. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death. The thing of which these people needed to repent and needed to have sorrow about, of course, was the fact that as a church, they were proud that they were so tolerant and so open-minded and so advanced from other narrow-minded people that Christians could live in absolutely any way they wanted to in their congregation, and that would be just fine because Jesus just forgives us all, and it really doesn't matter how we live. That's very serious, and that's what they needed to repent from. Paul wrote them a letter in which he took them to task about this, and the word sorrow is mentioned 8 times in one manner or another in this little passage. To be sorrowful, to have sorrow, to make sorrowful. And that word, sorrow, there is the general word for pain. It's used for physical pain, but it's often used for emotional pain, distress or anxiety or grief or sadness or sorrow. And here it's talking about kind of a spiritual sorrow, about a person getting the sense that, things are not necessarily right with my soul. Things are not necessarily right with God. I feel in angst about where I stand religiously, that sort of thing. Now, Paul is talking about people and to people who sometimes feel that their life with God is not going well, and they're sorrowful and in angst about that. And he says that you can have two people that look equally sorrowful about their spiritual state, and the one can be experiencing godly sorrow, and the other can be experiencing worldly sorrow. Let's contrast these two because it's a fairly important matter. What does he mean by worldly sorrow? And here again, we're not talking about the sorrow of the people who were hit by any of the earthquakes or by hurricanes and who lost their homes. We're talking about people who feel some spiritual angst about where they are. Who are the people who have a worldly sorrow about these matters? Well, these are people who are capable of having, obviously, perhaps a deep spiritual experience, maybe of reading the Bible or flipping the radio channels and coming across a minister who says something that arrests them, or having a friend or family member who recently became a believer in Jesus, and the person is thinking, man, maybe I need to do that. I don't know. I don't feel good about myself. He's talking about people, perhaps, who sense, hey, I might not be on the right track spiritually. Maybe I've made a mess of my life. Maybe I've really screwed it up. Maybe I need to be a different person. And yet he says it's possible to be a person of whom those things could be true, and yet what you could be experiencing, he says, is worldly sorrow. When he says worldly sorrow, I think he means sorrow that's merely human, a sorrow that doesn't come from God, a sorrow that doesn't push one toward God, a sorrow that doesn't push one in a heavenly direction, and a sorrow that ultimately will not end in a path that leads a person to heaven. Well, it's disturbing that the Bible could say that a person could feel sorrow over their spiritual state and yet still not be right with God or go to heaven. So why don't we examine what does worldly sorrow look like that is not adequate to make us right with God? The first thing I think the Bible would say, and this passage seems to say it, is worldly sorrow is a sorrow merely over the consequences of sin and not over the root of sin. One of the better examples I can think of that from the Bible is the story of the Israelites after they left Egypt and were now about to get the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had said that they would have. The story is told back in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. You may remember it. It's the eve of the invasion of the promised land by God's people. And so the Israelites send some 12 spies into the land to see just how good is this promised land and is it doable. They come back with glowing reports. This place is unbelievable. They have grapes by the cluster on a pole on their shoulders to show how large and juicy and magnificent they are. They say it's a beautiful land, but the spy said, here's the deal. These cities have stone walls up to heaven. They're going to be impossible to overcome. And not only that, these people themselves are up to heaven. They're giants in that land. Next to them, we look like grasshoppers. Everybody in Canaan looks like Bobby Comery. And so as they thought about that, they thought, we cannot do this. We simply cannot do it. And thus they said, we've got to go back to Egypt. Now, of course, they had just left Pharaoh and drowned a lot of his army in the ocean. They had just wandered to the desert for, I don't know, several months now. And so now they're going to face nowhere to go and die out in this desert. So there was talk about going back to Egypt. And there was talk about stoning Moses. When God heard these words, he was furious. The Bible said that he, in a cloud of glory, came down and appeared and talked to Moses in front of everybody. And he said to Moses, Moses, how long are these people going to disbelieve me after all these miracles I've done for them, coming down in a fire to Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments carved with my own hand, giving them manna in the wilderness to eat when there was no bread, giving them water flowing from a rock where there was no water, protecting them from their enemies that have attacked them so far. They still don't believe me. And so God said, here's what's going to happen. First, these spies that went into the land and gave this bad report, they're going to die of a plague, which they did in front of everybody. And next he said, the rest of the people who disbelieve me, they are going to turn and wander in this desert for 40 years until everyone age 20 and up dies and his body rots in this desert because of their unbelief to me. Now you think about the weight, the spiritual angst, the sorrow that would cause people. And the Bible says indeed that's exactly what happened. And here's what it says in Numbers 14:39. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Here is our question. Was this godly sorrow? Was this the kind of sorrow of heart that God responds to, that he himself is grieved over, that makes him move toward these people? Well, we learn very clearly whether it was godly sorrow or not, and here's how we learn it. We learn that on the one hand, it seems to us like it had potential, But what these people did the next day proved that it was not godly sorrow. We read that the next day, chapter 14, verse 40 of Numbers, early the next morning, they went up to the high hill country. Each person girded on his sword and went up and invaded Canaan anyway. God had made clear, you are not to invade Canaan. You're to wander in discipline for your sins for 40 years. They did not submit to that discipline. Instead, they said, we can handle this. I can make this work. I can fix this. I can fix this. They must have been all men. I don't know. And the idea is then by the time it was done, the Bible says that the result was that the Canaanites came out and slaughtered them, and not just slaughtered them there in Canaan, but chased them all the way back to Hormah. They were sorry only for the consequences. Sorry that they lost the promised land. Sorry they were going to have to spend more of their time in the desert instead of get to this wonderful place they had been promised. Now, this same kind of dynamic about being sorry for the consequences of my sin without being actually sorry for the root of it is very easy for us to do. I am sorry as a teenager that my wild partying with my parents away got me grounded for a month. I am sorry that my shoplifting has gotten caught and that I've been embarrassed and my name has been in the newspapers and that I have to do community service. I am sorry that my alcoholism has ended me in a rehab program. I'm sorry that my workaholism has cost me my family. I've wasted my chances. I've ruined my reputation. I've hurt my life. All these thoughts are good to have. They are the kind of sober thoughts that God wants us to have. But by themselves, they are sorrow for consequences, not sorrow for the roots. And so what we do next with that sorrow will tell whether we have godly sorrow or not. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow only for the consequences. I'd say a second thing that worldly sorrow is often just a general uneasiness about where I stand with God and nothing more. With many people, the form this takes is a general uneasiness about whether I am a Christian or not, whether I am forgiven or not, whether I will go to heaven with certainty or not. You will see this often when you talk to people and ask them what is their confidence level about going to heaven when they die, and they say, well, I hope I will go there. I think I might. I hope I will. That's the sort of uneasiness that people often have. This also may be a sorrow that a person has, but that is not a godly sorrow. There's a good sense of having a sense of danger or a need or an urgency about God, but by itself it proves nothing. You may recall the account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, about a young man who was quite rich. And we read in chapter 10, 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and called him good teacher and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's a man who's concerned whether he's heading for heaven or not. And he seems quite serious about it. He runs to Jesus. He doesn't walk. He doesn't just stand. He respectfully, in the Eastern manner, gets down on his knees. He calls him good teacher, and he asks to be taught, how can I get to heaven? And you would think then it would be like any Christian who is trying to give the gospel to a neighbor or a friend or family member. And if the person says, well, what do I need to do to go to heaven? A Christian is liable to think, this is a gold mine. This person is ready. God is ready to take this person from death to life any moment now. But Jesus, because he knew people in a way we don't, knew what was in his heart, knew the kind of sorrow over sin he had. And so Jesus said, let me ask you a couple questions. How are you doing with keeping the Ten Commandments? I'm good. I'm good, he said. I do this, I do that, I do the other. So Jesus is thinking about commandment number 10, about do not covet, about material things being more important to you than godly things, about the things of this earth being your highest goal. So he says, tell you what it would take for you, sir. Sell everything you have, give the money to those who are poor, and follow me. Now, of course, Jesus was not saying that this man could buy his way into the pearly gates. What he was saying is that for this man to show true repentance of his sin, it would have to take the form of him doing something radical with his money, because his money had become his God, and God is not going to take to heaven someone who has another God in the center of his heart. And we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. His sorrow, his angst about his eternal condition in no way made him right with God or made him fit for heaven. And the man perished eternally unless something else happened to him with Jesus. Here is how the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McChain put it back in the 1800s. Incidentally, he also died at the age of 29 after being remarkably used by God. He was speaking in a sermon in the book of Zechariah. He was speaking, actually the sermon was from 1842, about people who, back in those days, were called awakened. That is, people who got a sense of their spiritual need, who knew something's wrong. I've got to find more about this Christianity thing, and yet had not yet been solidly converted in their souls. He says, it is true you are seeking Christ, but it is also true that Satan stands ready to resist you. Do not think that you are safe simply because you are under conviction. Remember, you are not saved merely because you have gotten a sight of your sins. It is not every awakened sinner that is a saved man. How sobering. Now, in another sermon, this same preacher, Murray McChain, this one from 1837, was preaching on the Gospel of John, the place where Philip, one of the 12 disciples, said to Jesus, Jesus, we appreciate seeing you. It's great seeing you, but we would like to see God the Father. Show us God the Father. And Jesus replied to him, you may remember in John 14, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't realize if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father, because I am one with him. I too am God. Here's what Murray McChain said about that. Some people continue under conviction of sin for a long time. Some for months, some for years. Although Christ may be long with awakened people, yet many of them will never know him. It is life eternal to know Christ. It would heal all their pains if they would only look to him, but they will not look. Some of you, he said to his congregation, are in this state, and that is your sin, and that is your misery. Christ has long stood at your door and knocked, but you would not open. Christ has stood at your heart and cried, if any man is thirsty, let him drink of me, and you will not drink. You are bent down with your burden, yet you will not come to Christ in order to have life. You cling to this world, even though you are miserable. How long, he said, will it be like this? Remember, some people have lived anxious and have died anxious. Remember, it will only increase your hell that Christ was so long with you, and yet you refused to know him. So I would ask anybody the same kinds of things that Murray McChain would say. Is it possible for anyone here that you have had some experience that has caused you to become awakened? Maybe one night driving on Route 401, you suddenly wake up and realize you're about to fall asleep and could easily have crashed into that huge white oak and ended up in eternity. Maybe it was a child who was sick and you wondered if death is going to take her. Or maybe for you, you yourself had a brush with death or barely dodged a bullet of some huge kind, and it made you think about Christ. Maybe it made you attend church. Maybe it made you start to read the Bible, whatever it did. And yet, you know in your soul you have not done business with God at the core level. It is very possible, then, that the angst that you felt, maybe the angst that you still feel, is what the Bible would call a worldly sorrow that does not result in life. A third description, I think, of worldly sorrow that Paul talks about is sometimes the spiritual sorrow that we have is mere self-hatred, self-disgust. And this is not a bad thing, but by itself, it brings no one to eternal salvation. Judas, having betrayed Jesus, we read in Matthew 27:3, was seized with remorse. He returned the money to the Jewish leaders and he said, "I have sinned, I have betrayed an innocent man." They replied, "What is that to us? That's your responsibility." So we read in verse 5, so Judas threw the money that they gave into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. And the Bible makes clear that after all this remorse and this confessing, "I betrayed an innocent man," and refusing to accept the blood money that he had gained, the Bible makes clear that Judas, quote, went to his place, and it makes very clear where that place is. It is possible for a person to have the same remorse. "I would have, I could have, I should have." But conscience, while it is a helpful servant, it is an awful master. And it will in no way get you where you want to go. Often, this kind of self-hatred, self-disgust that may be very justified is merely a form of pride. Here's how it works. A person says, "I should be better than this, but I'm not. I usually am better than this. I'm shocked that I did what I did. This is not what I would expect from myself." All these things are expressions of surprise that strong sins could have come out from me. Do you see the element of pride in that? "I am better than this. I don't know what's going on. I'm so taken aback to be so taken aback that serious sins could come from my eyes or my ears or lips or hands or feet shows that generally I am not small in my own eyes, which says I really haven't yet learned to be humbled before God, because a person who is truly humbled before God would not be surprised at anything that came out of his or her mouth or lips or hearts. A person with this form of self-disgust that is the backside of pride will often feel unredeemable because they're not used to seeing themselves as needing redeeming. And having seen myself as so high, this low list of my present state makes me feel by comparison I'm too far gone to be rescued. And thus, this could be just worldly sorrow, although I seem to hate my sins more than other people, and it could end in death. Finally, worldly sorrow is sometimes a person imagining that his sorrow by itself will commend him to God. That is, that God will accept him for the reason that he is sorry, that his sorrow in some way melts God and appeases God and covers his sin. Sometimes this could be expressed by a person saying, you ever heard a person say that they wish they could have cried over something? "I felt the need to cry, but I couldn't cry." I think a lot of people have felt that. I certainly have. And it's not always bad. But there are people who, I believe, think that if only I could cry and weep over my sins, God would receive me. It would commend me to him. And my tears would, as it were, wash away my own sins. Many have cried and are convinced that the deep emotional experience they had when they did is what will wash away their sins. Crying is good, but crying is not necessarily a godly sorrow. In the Bible, many, many people were eternally forgiven and rescued by God who never shed a tear over sins. And in the Bible, many, many people who often shed deep tears when they were repenting, were never forgiven and never accepted by God and are not in heaven today. These very Canaanites, these very Israelites that we're talking about who invaded Canaan when God told them instead to turn and wander for 40 years in the desert. After they were beaten by the Canaanites, God said, "You came back and you wept before me, but God I paid no attention to your weeping and I turned a deaf ear." Can you imagine that? People coming back and weeping before God. And yet he says he doesn't hear them. It's because their tears are not enough to atone for their sins. God said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11:14, When Jeremiah was sent to Israel, who had worshipped idols so endlessly, God said, I'm done with these people. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the map. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. I'm going to take them into exile. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not offer any plea or petition for them because, quote, I will not listen when they call to me in their time of distress. All the angst and agony and tears in the world will not buy you 16 minutes of heaven, nor will it buy me. That's why the hymn that was a classic old hymn, I don't know how many times people sing it today, it goes like this, it's the hymn Rock of Ages, and it says, could my zeal, that is my emotions, my tears, my repenting for God, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sins could not atone. You must save, and you alone. And of course, all these worldly sorrows, they end in death. That death begins in this life with the person sensing something's wrong, and it ends in an eternal death, a separation from God in punishment. Well, if worldly sorrow is so deceptive and so devastatingly insufficient, what is the godly sorrow that God approves of? There is a godly sorrow. Our passage says it. It says in verse 9, you became sorrowful as God intended. Or as one version puts it, you had the kind of sorrow that God wants. What is the godly sorrow that God wants? Here's the first thing. Godly sorrow has many of the same elements as worldly sorrow. It really does. There is an overlap between the two. Godly sorrow can feel the consequences of sin. These people felt it in this letter. In verse 8, Paul says, I see that my letter, when I chewed you out for your failure to discipline this man, I see that my letter hurt you. You were embarrassed by it. This did them some good. Sorrow over the consequences of sin did the prodigal son good. You may remember that from the parable. He took all his father's inheritance early. He spent it all in wild living and prostitutes and so forth. And then when he's jobless and he gets hired just to feed some guy's pigs, and as a Jewish person, that's the worst job you could ever get in a poverty zone, he says, boy, while I was still at my father's house, at least I had enough food. I will go back to him in return. And Jesus used him as an example of a person who repents and who's received by his father. It's not wrong to feel the consequences of sin. Godly sorrow has the element of worldly sorrow, in that godly sorrow can often have an element of self-disgust or of self-loathing. Now here, I got to be careful, because I know there is a thin line between self-loathing that is bad and self-loathing that is wrong. When people cut themselves, when people attempt suicide because they loathe themselves, when people starve themselves or do other things to harm themselves, obviously, this is a terrible thing, but there is a self-disgust that the Bible commends, and it is because sin is disgusting, and part of what it takes for me to repent is to realize the disgusting nature of my own sin. Here's how God put it to the Jewish people whom he sent into exile because of their idolatry. Picture that. Foreign invaders allowed to come, wrench you from your home, force you to settle in a land where the language you don't speak and a climate you don't like, where you will never return to your home after they have leveled your hometown. Here's what God says to them in Ezekiel 36, starting with verse 24. In the future, he says, I will gather you, exiles, from all the countries where I've sent you, and I will bring you back to your own land. Oh, that's good. God's going to forgive them. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Ah, he's going to change their hearts. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Ah, they're going to be saved. They're going to be rescued and changed. I will put my spirit in you. And he goes on to say, Ezekiel 36, 31, then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I have heard Christians say that it's wrong to be sad over your sins, that it's triply wrong to be disgusted with yourself. That is not a biblical idea. It is just and right and good sometimes to look and see what I have come to and to want to throw up about it. The difficulty is if you leave it there, it's worldly sorrow. If you go somewhere with it in a godly direction, it's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow has some of these elements. Godly sorrow often has an uneasiness about my lack of salvation and my going to heaven. That's what first propels many people to first seek Christ. But godly sorrow always leads to something more. So one, godly sorrow has some similarity with worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow always leads to turning from my sins. It just does. The way it puts it in verse 10 of our text is, godly sorrow leads to repentance. That sorrow itself is not the repentance. That sorrow is what leads to repentance. Repentance is the turning. He says in verse 9, Paul says, I'm happy now that I wrote that difficult letter to you, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. This change of heart, this turning to God as best I can away from my sins, which will always be an imperfect turning in this life, and often a slow and difficult and painful turning with two steps forward and three steps back, but it is a turning from sin, is described in this way in the book of Ezekiel again, chapter 18, verse 30. God says to Israel, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. It may involve tears. It certainly has in my life at times involved absolutely tears over my own sins. And I hope God gives you the grace at times to do that too when you've really, really hurt him, hurt others, hurt yourself with your sins. But godly sorrow results in actions. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 21 of the two sons? The father said to the sons, boys, I want you to go work in the fields. The first son says, I'll be glad to work in the fields. But later he does not. The second son says, no way, I'm going to work in those fields. But later he changed his mind and he does. Jesus said, which one of these two sons did his father's will? It is the one who basically gave his father an obscene gesture and said, forget you, pops. But later turned and went to the field. This is how the Corinthians proved their repentance. Verse 11, Paul says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation and alarm and longing and concern and readiness to see justice done. They were horrified at what they had done. They realized that this man's sin was not only hurting him, but was hurting the whole church and hurting their witness to the non-Christian world and ultimately hurting God and his gospel. And so, feeling terrible about that, they did something about it that was difficult. They had an excommunication service that was difficult to have. And having done so, God put his hand of blessing on them. Lastly, godly sorrow has things in common with worldly sorrow. It is a turning from sin, but here's the important part. Godly sorrow always leads to a turning to Christ. It is not just a self-improvement project. It is not just a, I must stop doing that. It is a turning to Jesus. Now, in our text today, it doesn't say that. But it says it all through the New Testament, and it certainly says it in the Corinthian letters. Do you remember that first letter Paul wrote when he took them to task for failing to discipline that man? In that letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them about what it is to turn to Christ and to have their sins forgiven. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. By this gospel, you are saved. What is that gospel? He says, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for sins that have consequences. Christ died for sins that make us spiritually uneasy. Christ died for sins that disgust us about ourselves. Jesus died to forgive and to wipe away sins that end in death. The Bible puts it this way in Isaiah 53. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, just like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God the Father has laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. And that's why the old hymn puts it this way. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. By that, he means a certain frame of mind. The fact that my frame of mind is to be sorrowful or sad or weeping or disgusted at myself. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. That kind of sorrow that turns from sin and turns to Christ because I cannot cover my own sins or make them right is what leads to repentance. It leads to eternal life and leads to having absolutely no regrets. So I'd like to close with this. First, to those of you who may wonder, am I truly a Christian in the biblical sense of the term? Have I ever truly been converted? Have I been born again? Are my sins forgiven? Am I guaranteed by God the Father I am going to heaven? Here's what I would like to ask you. Has God brought some awakening to your life? Has he brought you to a place where you were concerned about your sins, your lack of the knowledge of the Bible, your lack of being in church, your tendency towards certain vices and selfishness and so forth? Has God brought you to a time of awakening? Here is my question. Has that awakening pushed you towards seeking him in the Bible, finding out exactly who Jesus is, what he did, and causing yourself to say, I will give myself no rest until I learn how to apply his death on the cross to me? That awakening is pressing you toward Jesus Christ and his word. You have good reason to hope that God is going to meet you in eternal salvation. Do not stop until you know that he is yours. But is it possible there are people here who have had their brush with death and disaster and have become comfortable because things are back to normal now? For you, I would say, I would be afraid. I really would be afraid. Don't let that fear cause you to be paralyzed. Let it cause you to be driven to Jesus and his word. And to people who know you are Christians and you find yourself struggling with sins, I know what that's like, and find yourself many times just feeling unable to change and stuck in the same rut. You may feel like what this passage says is, if you haven't repented, that is, you haven't totally stopped those sins, there's no hope for you. You must go to other places of the Bible for this. The Bible says there will always be a war. Your old nature does battle with the spirit in you, and the spirit in you does battle with your old nature. These two are in conflict. The Apostle Paul says, so that you're never free to just live like you like. You, as you come to your sorrows, does it drive you again, if for the 10,000th time, does it drive you to repentance? To asking God to pardon you, to asking him to change you? Has it driven you to take more radical steps than you have taken in the past? Has it driven you, as Jesus said, to pluck out the eye or to chop off the hand? That is, to do things that you would ordinarily not have to be so radical in doing, but because sin has a grip on you in a certain way, you're prepared to take drastic measures. Have you gone to people who you feel like are more mature in Christ than you and laid out before them exactly where you are weak and struggle and sinful and say, I need help. I cannot dig out of this. Help me. Have you done that? When you fail and sin, do you come to the cross and plead for his blood again to wash you, because he came to die not just for small sins but for large ones? He came to die not just for one-time offenses, but he came to die for those ingrained habits and patterns that so plague you and that you find so difficult to shake off. These are the things that evidence true repentance. They lead to life, and they lead to no regrets. Our Father, these are deep things, and we all feel a sense of inadequacy, maybe of conviction, certainly maybe of need. Lord, we pray that you would meet each one of us in this room, including me, exactly where he or she is. Please don't meet us in some theoretical place where we would like to be or ought to be. Meet us where we are in this room this morning. Give us eyes to see the immensity of the cross of Christ to forgive even people like me. Give us the faith to believe that your blood washes away the deepest stain and makes things that are scarlet as white as snow. Give us the grace to turn from our cherished sins and to repent and to seek you and to have the joy of walking with you. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God the Father, and may the powerful changing work of the Holy Spirit be with you all.